Paul said to the Corinthians, in understanding, do not be children, be mature. But at times that means also returning to passages that we may think we are familiar with. And this is a passage that many of you, if you've been in churches for some time, will perhaps be somewhat familiar with. Maybe I will not say anything that is new to you, but what treasure there is to be found here. We are in a day which is known on our calendars as Easter, perhaps a special occasion to reflect on that historic event. It did happen once in history where the man, Christ Jesus, suffered and died, was buried. And on the first day of the week, the third day after his death, he rose again. This Jesus, and we've been approaching this in our morning studies in the Gospel according to John. Now he was arrested, he was put on trial, he was due to be crucified. There have been occasions where unsympathetic historians have described Jesus as a failed revolutionary, suggesting that, as many Jewish revolutionaries before him, his plans for revolution and liberation were scuppered. His efforts to raise a force to oust the Romans from Palestine and Jerusalem were flawed and therefore finally faded to nothing on his arrest and his death. That's what some would have us believe. But on the other hand, there are many around the world who will give at least some recognition today that his suffering and his death are important in some way, along with his rising from the dead. There are many amongst them who will go even further and will testify that his death, his resurrection from death, are vital for faith and hope. But even in this, how well recognized is God's plan and his accomplishment of his plan? How connected is our thinking, even in the church, let alone in wider society? What is the essential meaning of what Christ did on that weekend 2 millennia past? I put myself into Philip's sandals, perhaps. And he was taken by the Spirit into the desert, the southern part of Palestine, and he saw approaching him a chariot or a carriage of some kind, and there was an African dignitary, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was reading a scroll. And Philip spoke to him. Cut a long story short, this Ethiopian asked him, "Who is this speaking of?" And we're told that he was reading here in Isaiah, this section from 52:13 through chapter 53. And only, if only to be in Philip's sandals for that moment, what a leap of joy and excitement to hear someone say, "I'm reading this, and who's it talking about?" What an opportunity. What an opening. Who are these words speaking about? And he preached Jesus, who died and rose again. He said, "That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about." Jesus died, rose again, roughly 2,000 years ago. Isaiah 53 was written spoken and recorded roughly 600 years before that. If you want to know what that is, think of the time from the Battle of Agincourt to today. That's roughly where we're at, 600 years. They say it's roughly 600 years ago that the Ming Dynasty began. The Aztec Empire began. And they're all gone. The word of the Lord endures. And for all that time interval that passed, Philip had no hesitation in seeing Jesus in Isaiah 53. For him, there were things that he knew to be true of Jesus in such recent times, and he says they were already laid down by God's prophet those centuries earlier. And it's not that Pilate or the chief priests had any particular inclination to study Isaiah and to act things out with regard to Jesus to make sure that this was fulfilled. They were not replicating Isaiah in their actions. They were doing what they thought to do at the time. But then you find it's all already laid out. Peter recognized it, Paul recognized it, Philip recognized it. According to the scriptures, that's what happened with Jesus. And in the end, Isaiah 53, it does say a lot about what was done. There are a lot of actions involved here. But there's something even more than that. There's a pointing to the meaning, the significance of those actions, and the significance being something quite contrary to the intentions of the Romans and the Jews when they put Jesus to death. And the point, therefore, is to just be reminded of God's intention of the things that took place. And his intention is explained long beforehand. His purpose in what Jesus has done is explained to us. We have the understanding given to us from God's preparation through his prophet. And so looking at Isaiah to reflect on what was done in and around Jerusalem at Easter, we see that there was a purpose to his suffering, Jesus' suffering. His death was intended, but there were also an expectation of the consequent resurrection and glory. And so, first of all, his purposeful suffering. And I divide it up like this because this is the way that the Gospels record Jesus' own brief preparation of his disciples. I mean, the brief record of his preparation. There are three parts to it on three occasions. And I'll open that up a little further on. First of all, as we look at this passage through from 52:13 through to the end of 53, verse 12, I would suggest that we can see here something of an introduction and a summary. An introduction at the beginning, a summary at the end, both of which summarize the whole movement of what the prophet has to say here. Opening with 52:13 to 15, those first three verses, and then especially 11 and 12 by way of wrapping it up. You see the different parts that are of interest are contained here in a summary form. Both parts talk of the glory that belongs to him on account of what he suffered. These things come about because of what he did. And then both these elements are further expanded in the verses in between, really verses 1 to 10 of chapter 53. And there we see, I think, first of all, his suffering. This was what Jesus himself spoke of, and this was in the course of events, suffering first through to his death and then his resurrection. Isaiah talks of his suffering. He tells us, first of all, in the introduction, that this would be deliberate, that he would go deliberately into suffering. I say that because it says, God says, my servant shall deal prudently. It's the servant who is active in this. It's the servant who does the dealings, who is in action in what follows. It's not that the servant is a passive observer. It's not that he's under somebody else's purpose and that he's the mere object of the afflictions, but he engages in it himself. This is why they will take place, because he takes them on himself. He will deal prudently or wisely. And that's what we must bear in mind. He goes into this with deliberation. And then we learn of his sufferings, his injuries. In the introduction in verse 14 of chapter 52, many were astonished at you, so his visage we have here, or appearance, was marred, spoiled more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I haven't seen it, but apparently the film The Passion of Christ showed rather a dreadful portrayal of the sufferings that were inflicted on Jesus, and that was the intention behind the film. So I read these words, I'm almost inclined to think that perhaps that didn't even go as far as was in view. His visage was marred more than any man. What's behind these words is to say that when you looked at him, you could hardly tell that he was a man. He'd been so badly afflicted. That's what the prophet says concerning him, and it is piled on in what follows. We have that tremendous array of terms for his sufferings. It goes to his very beginning. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and it's a word that speaks of those little new shoots on a branch which you might take out in order to ensure that the growth goes where you want it to go for the fruit. But the new shoots, tender plants, tender shoots, you just go along and pluck them off and they'd be gone, dismissing them. And it's at that kind of level. He was a helpless infant, we know. So much that the king of the time thought he could kill him, wanted to. He came out of dry ground. It's a picturesque description of the most unlikely of settings, which was Bethlehem, or Egypt, as some might have known him, those in Nazareth, when he appeared among them as a little boy. They would have known him as coming out of Egypt, an exile, a refugee. Perhaps Nazareth, a number of times in the Gospels it says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, it was a dismissive term. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not distinctive. He's not a potential model for men's clothing. He's got nothing to appeal visually, nothing outstanding of that kind. He's not recognizable as a leader. It takes my mind back to David. His father, Jesse, took him as an afterthought. He lined up his seven brothers. They just might be potential kings. We're picking out a king here. David, I'd forgotten about him. There's nothing that marks him out. And that's followed then by rejection, despised, rejected by men. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And those who were in Nazareth couldn't believe that there was anything in him either. Despised, rejected, perhaps even at the most elementary level, and then all the more so in the things that follow. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He had nothing to call his own. You would almost expect an esteemed rabbi or teacher of the time to be able to call on those who had this world's goods to help him out. But yes, Jesus did receive much, but he didn't call it his own. He was not one that the world would esteem. But all of that leads to far more. He was despised, rejected, and then he begins to carry things. Carry things for others, carry things for us. Our griefs, our sorrows. And while he's doing that for us, how do men respond to him? Looking at him as the one who is smitten by God, that God has struck him down. He was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised, he was under stripes, he was under lashings. He suffered. The nature of his sufferings was anticipated. They were as Isaiah said they would be. You go to the New Testament record and you read of how he was struck, he was lashed, he was spat on, he was mocked. That's the nature of his sufferings. Are they justified? What did he do to deserve them? When they were inflicted on him, could he or could anyone else know why it should be? And this is where Isaiah is especially important, because the answer is yes. There is an explanation, there is a reason why he took these things upon him. It is that the griefs he carried were ours, the sorrows were ours. It was our transgressions which brought him wounds. Literally, those wounds are the piercing through. The reason why he was bruised is because of our iniquities. All of these are words for sin. If we are to have peace, it is by him being chastised. And the path for our healing is by his stripes, his being lashed. Our sins. If God is to deal with our sins, it's the Lord himself who took them, put them on him, this servant, that he would bear the punishments in our place. Verse 10 says, his soul was made an offering for sin. It clearly shows that his servant is not Israel. A little further back in chapter 49, God says, my servant is Israel. But as so often, the things that God appears to have called Israel to be a servant, to be a holy nation, Israel was not capable of fulfilling. And it comes then to this one. And in the first place, it would be Israel's sins that were laid on him. Israel hearing the prophet, being their first hearers. The servant is one, not the nation any longer. But the servant would suffer with this purpose, to relieve his people from the punishment for their sins. It's not a shared thing. He takes our sorrows. He takes our transgressions. He takes our iniquities. He works our peace by what he suffered. But I must move on as well. We'll not be able to deal with everything in detail this evening. Moving on, there is more to be told. The extension of that suffering, it leads to his death. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off, verse 8, from the land of the living. Again, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. This is the extension of his sufferings. The sufferings were working towards that, again, as Jesus himself appears to have taught his disciples. And it's for the same purpose. And it's also fully intended. 600 years before, God says, this is what will be done. And he tells it in terms that it is done. It is accomplished. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That is figurative language. It tells us of the manner of his silent response to his suffering, and he was largely silent as he suffered. But also in his death, surely it does also speak that he himself was led to the slaughter. And that's then enhanced as it continues. He was cut off from the land of the living. And then into verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. These are the plainest statements that we find here. There are others that also hint of death. Again in verse 10, you make his soul an offering for sin. When a soul is offered, isn't that soul given, signaling death? But most importantly, I think, into verse 11. By his knowledge, as he bears their iniquities, the iniquities of many, he shall see the travail or the labor of his soul, what he's doing in giving his soul. And it's by this my righteous servant shall justify many. The only way that men can be justified before God is by the shedding of blood. We are sinners. The wages of sin is death. Our sin deserves death. It has earned death. But where is that death to be applied? It is either ourselves, or it is the one who will bring this justification. It's through him that God will declare a people justified, righteous before him. The sins he bears into death are not his. They are theirs. He shall bear their iniquities. That's how he will justify many. But it must be by death for God to act justly. Another indication of the death that was intended and the purpose for it. Every time we recall the death of God's one righteous servant, we must then reflect on the reason why a righteous one should die. And Isaiah tells us the answer, because he takes the sins of others. Maybe you've seen some of these, I'm not sure quite what the right word for it is actually, but I would call it a word cluster. It's a device you can find these days, and there's actually computer programs that can do it, and it's taking a passage of text, and the program simply counts words, and the more times a word occurs, the larger that word will appear in this cluster, and they're dotted around sometimes just artistically in different shapes and so on. And I remember doing one once on something like John 16, and Father was huge, and Jesus was large, and so on. Some key words just stand out. If you were to do that with concepts in this passage, I think our sins would be dominant. That's such a significant part of what we are reading here. The reason he did this is for our sins. in these different words, the iniquities and so on. And I don't want to dismiss the variation in these words. It is important, but we don't have time to go into it this evening. But it is for our sins that all of this is done. That God's servant, his wise servant, his prudent servant, the one that the Lord approves of, he dies, suffers and dies for our sins. And Isaiah has said all this in his time, so that when it did take place, it can be seen that it's entirely intentional, including the reasons that are given. Not just that God intended that Jesus should die on the cross and rise again, but why he should do it and what it accomplishes. And his death, we see as well, is complete right through to burial. What a remarkable level of detail we have here. When it tells us in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, and we might think that this is sort of turned around. We think of him being crucified with the wicked, and I do think it is applied to that, but with the rich at his death. And he was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and put in his tomb, buried with the rich at his death. All of this already laid out, that we might know as we come and we see the events of Jesus on that weekend, how he fulfilled according to the scriptures. But there is more even than that. Not just that he suffered, not just that he died, and why these things were to be, but also the following resurrection and glory. It's here. Now I said that there were three times and that you will find the Gospels record three distinct occasions when Jesus flags up that he was going to Jerusalem. It's on his way to Jerusalem. The first one was just after what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, that moment of glory. Then he tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and he tells them that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, but also that he would rise again on the third day. Three times he tells them that. And I think quite easy to remember. If you want to remember Mark's Gospel and chapters 8, 9 and 10, all around the verses 30. In chapter 8, 31 to 33. Chapter 9, it's 30 to 32. Chapter 10, it's 32 to 34. So all around there in chapters 8, 9 and 10 of Mark's Gospel, you'll find just a few verses where he does this once, twice, a third time. And then do you remember as well, and Matthew perhaps puts it most simply, when the angel spoke to the woman at the empty tomb on that third day, the first day of the week, do you remember what he said? He said, he is not here. Why are you looking for him? He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Those three times he had taught them that he would rise again. Now it is entirely feasible that he taught them these things about his suffering, about his death, about his resurrection, out of what we might think of as directly revealed to him by the Spirit. But if you look at, I think, everything else that Jesus ever teaches in the Gospels, you will find it somewhere in the Old Testament. You find this as well. He knew that this was coming. After all, he is the Word that became flesh. This was his intention. This was God's plan all along. And he drew this teaching also from the Old Testament. It's here in Isaiah 53. His servant, who would suffer dreadfully for the sins of his people, who would go to death. But that was not the end. I think it's wonderful too that the Ethiopian official would be taught this as well. that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15. What do the Scriptures say? He shall see his seed, verse 10, halfway through. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Into verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Into verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. His life is not at an end. It continues. Some might say that this seeing in verses 10 and 11 is his anticipation, even in the suffering and the death that he bore. That he could recognize it would bring the results that he intended. But those results will not be accomplished unless he also overcomes death. It needs his resurrection. I think we need to think of his seeing as described here. He shall see his seed, as in life, that he will see what is springing up as a result of what he accomplishes on the cross and by his resurrection. He will be there. He will be alive, looking on the after effects. Along with that he shall prolong his days, in verse 10. That does speak of ongoing life, lasting life. And I think also this is where the summary statements, beginning and end, are especially helpful. They tell us that his sufferings through to death are the reason for him then being given a portion with the great. There I read in verse 12. That's strikingly similar to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, where he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And Paul puts in that key word, therefore. Because he suffered in that way, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You have exactly the same thing at the beginning of verse 12 in Isaiah. What have you seen before this? He will see the travail of his soul. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Therefore, he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Chapter 52, verse 13. That's the introduction. He will deal wisely and he will be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Why? Because of the things that are then opened up for us. All that Jesus does, the Christ, the servant, as it's shown here, it's the means as well by which he will take these blessings not only to the people of Israel, as the first to hear the words of the prophet, but also he will sprinkle many nations. Again, Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, all the nations. He's the fulfillment of those Abrahamic promises that in the seed, singular, of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He will sprinkle many nations, and that sprinkling is depicting the cleansing, the sprinkling of the blood in the tabernacle and the temple that was the cleansing, accepted for cleansing by the Lord. And that's what he will accomplish by what he does. And so, friends, there a brief reminder of the wonderful way in which God revealed these things, and that what Christ did enter into and accomplish is that fulfillment according to Scripture. Let's ask, why did these things happen at Easter? Isn't it something that is taught in the Jewish Passover, which coincides with Easter, that children are to ask, what do these things mean? Let's ask that. Certainly every year. Let's ask every Sunday when this resurrection is remembered, what does this mean? What is it about? What's its significance? Why did these things happen at Easter? And as we reflect back into Isaiah, and as Philip taught the Ethiopian official, it's not about the plans of the Jewish leaders. They were only reacting, really, to something that scared them. It wasn't the plans of the Romans. They were reacting to the Jews. In a sense, due to the hardness of their heart, they could do nothing else when presented with the righteous Christ. It wasn't their plans, it wasn't their purpose. 600 years before, it was declared that it was because of the sins of men. It's the sins of the nations. And it's also because, in answer to that, because of the great heart and mind of our God who appointed his servant, because of the great heart of the servant who was pleased to come under that appointing, who was pleased to be destroyed as a man, to suffer, wounded, bruised, chastised, lashed, watching sheep going astray, everyone to his own way, and still carrying our iniquities on him. Oppressed, afflicted, silent, not opening his mouth to protect himself or defend himself. Cut off from the land of the living, stricken, buried, bruised, put to grief. His soul made an offering for sin. Why? Because of his great heart, great mind of God, revealed already by the prophet in ancient days. And it's because of that. There is no reason whatsoever, that any one of us should ever remain separate from God. Our sins should not be between us and him. Look what Christ has done. What else is needed? Why Easter? And let God's servant be exalted and extolled and be very high. May he bless his word to us, each of us, and for us together this evening. Let us pray.